reading out of the English Standard Version, preaching on Psalm 39, but Acts 26 is the New Testament commentary. Acts 26, that's on page 935. As you know, this summer, begun a study of hopeful psalms for struggling saints. Last week, we looked at Psalm 33. This morning, Psalm 39. Next Sunday, if you want to read ahead, it'll be Psalm 43, A Joyful Hope. But hear God's word this morning from Acts chapter 26, reading verses 1 through 11. This is the word of God. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify that, according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my votes against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." Amen to this reading of God's holy and divinely inspired word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving to us the living truth of your word. Lord, we pray this morning that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Pray that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you give us a sure, a saving hope in Christ. Thank you as well for giving to us your Holy Spirit, enabling us to not only hear your word, but to see the hope that is offered there. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christians often turn to the Psalms to find reason for praising God or for gathering together in joyful worship, or to find a renewed reason for delighting in the Lord our God. But, you know, as you heard Psalm 39 being read today by Dirk, and as you read it together, you know, it's a different psalm. There's a personal and a powerful lament there in Psalm 39, a lament of King David. What's a lament? It's not a word we use too often, but a lament, when used in the Psalms, speaks of when sorrowful and struggling believers pour out their hearts to God with a holy honesty. God graciously included Psalms of lament in Holy Scripture to teach us as Christians that we can always come before the Lord in prayer, not just when we're joyful, not just when we're overflowing with gratitude, but we can come before the Lord in prayer, you know, even when our hearts are breaking, even when we find it difficult to put words to the emotions of our heart. Even when we're feeling hopeless and hurting. You know, and here in Psalm 39, we see that even in sin, seasons of sin and spiritual sorrow, we can still come before the Lord in prayer. And our prayer, as we study Psalm 39, could be this: may my sorrowful prayers plainly proclaim my saving hope in the Lord. Well, how then can I learn to pray with hope? We'll see that Psalm 39, invite you to keep your Bibles open there. Psalm 39, if you're looking for it, that is on page 467. You know, how then can I learn to pray with hope? You know, first it begins with a sorrowful prayer. Then it's a saving prayer, verse 7 and following. And then it closes with a sojourner's prayer, and be explaining what that means. Beginning, though, first with a sorrowful prayer in heartache. You know, looking there at Psalm 39, even that superscription there at the beginning, it's a psalm of David, it's a psalm to be sung. It's to the choir master, to Jeduthun. You might ask, well, who is Jeduthun? He was one of the chief singers, one of the worship leaders in the temple. In David's day, you can see his name again in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 41. With them were Heman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Heman and Jeduthun had trumpets and cymbals for the music and instruments for sacred song. The sons of Jeduthun were appointed to the gate. You know, and so Psalm 39 is a psalm meant to be sung. You have a worship leader here, and yet it's striking that it starts on a sad note of sorrow, of personal distress. You know, take a close look there at Psalm 39. Note all the personal pronouns that are used. 41 in 13 verses. There are 8 just in the first verse. And David begins here, God's word begins when David says, "I said." Here David is making a firm resolve of faith in the Lord. And then in almost military-like language, he starts his prayer. "I will guard my ways. I will guard my mouth." And then later on, I held my peace. You know, what does it mean to guard our mouths? It means that we are watching over the words that we speak, knowing when to speak, when to keep silent. You know, and it seems that David was concerned about speaking a rash or a sinful word here. You know, and what sin of the tongue might have concerned him? Well, if you read ahead in the psalm, you'll see that David expresses his stress and worry about the brevity of life and the certainty of death. It seems that real enemies of the faith were surrounding him, waiting for him to say an unholy or an unloving word of God. And David here is praying, "Lord, rather than saying a reckless word," he prays, "Lord, may I guard my mouth with a muzzle." I don't know about you. I've never prayed that prayer. Probably should have. "No, Lord, put a bridle on my mouth. Show me when to speak and when to keep silent." Unless you think that's just Old Testament, James chapter 1, verse 26. James 1, verse 26. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religious is worthless." You know, so here David is praying, "Lord, make sure that I think before I speak, that I pray before I speak. Thomas Brooks called this a prudent, a holy, a gracious silence. Sometimes that's the most difficult thing for us to do as Christians, is just saying, know when to keep quiet, when just to shut up. The Lord's at work. You know, but there's a real spiritual problem here in David's life, and you can see it there in verses 2 and 3. You know, that as David struggles to stay silent, my distress grew worse. You know, sometimes we think, well, if I say it, I'll feel better. You know, but here David not saying it. You know, it's boiling up within him. It's an intense emotional and spiritual distress. His depression deepened. His heart became hot within him. Might almost say a heartburn there. Heartburn that cannot be relieved by Tums or Rolaids or Pepto-Bismol. You know, and taking it a step further, verse 3, as I mused, as I meditated, believe David there is meditating on the word of God. He's keeping silent, but the word of God is still percolating through his mind and his spirit. You know, that heartache intensified. Matthew Henry called this a fire of unholy discontentment. But then finally, David spoke with his tongue. Personal distress now to a plea of distress, still a sorrowful prayer. And verses 4 through 6 are almost like an SOS signal from a sinking ship. No, they don't use them too often, maybe out in the open ocean, but a flare of faith that's set up in the darkness. And David here cries out first, O Lord. You know, pause there for a minute. You know, O faithful and covenant-keeping God. God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. And then listen to what David prays for in the following verses. You know, Lord, help me to grasp the brevity of life. Lord, you know, even as a believer, may I see that life is fleeting. You know, specifically, he prays, Lord, cause me to know the end of my earthly existence. I'm not immortal. My days are numbered. You know, secondly, he prays, Lord, though I may resist, may I know how fleeting I am, how transient I am. You know, in this problem of pain, though, David turns to the Lord for instruction. Note his prayer, Lord, let me know. You know, teach me, Father. You know, I'm in this tender, tough moment, and teach me, guide me. You know, verse 5, you know, still David's plea here. You know, behold, you know, we've seen that word before last week. You know, behold, stop, pay attention, look, listen to what's going to follow here. You know, and I think David here is speaking to his own heart. Lord, you have made my days a few handbreadths. We talked about that with the children. That shortest unit of measurement, you know, four fingers. You know, Lord, you're an eternal God, but my days, according to Scripture, 70, are as nothing before you. You know, 70 years compared to eternity, what's that? Nothing. You do the math. Indeed, all mankind, whole flesh, stands before you as mere breath or vapor. You know, again, I date myself. I do this all the time, but some of you might remember the song by Kansas, Dust in the Wind. All we are is dust in the wind. We're not going to sing it this morning. That's about the substance of that song. Not an encouraging song. Can never figure out why it was a top-selling song, you know, to make you feel small, insignificant. Hey, you're just dust in the wind. And David stops there. You know, we see that word Selah. You know, I know when we have responsive readings, usually we don't say it, but I'm an advocate to say we ought to say it. You know, what does it mean, though? You know, a few ideas. You're going to see it again in verse 11. Selah, most believe it's a musical term. You know, for those of you who know music, and I only know a very little, you know, it's almost like a rest. You know, stop for a moment. Catch your breath. It might be signal a key change. It might as well signal the fact, repeat the verse. This was a significant spiritual truth there. Go back over. Think about it again. You know, at the very least, stop for a moment of meditation. Soak it in. But he goes on from there. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. You know, we're like an early morning fog. And if you get up in the morning, you know what it's like. You know, it's there before sunrise and the sun comes up and it's gone. You know, we're those ones who are heaping up wealth and does not know who will gather. You know, that's not a compliment. You know, we're heaping up our wealth with the idea that our sense of security and significance is there. You know, if I have enough in my stock portfolio, if I have enough real estate, IRAs, maybe if I just, you know, have won the pile of poker chips, then, you know, I'm all set here. And here Scripture, I believe, could be pointing us to a parable like the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. Lazarus is the poor man. Where is he? He is in the bosom. He's in heaven. Where's the rich man? You know, he's in hell. You know, we can't buy our way to heaven. We can't earn our way to heaven. And here's that reminder, you know, that all of this is dust in the wind. You know, we can't seize the day, for time is fleeting. You know, there's a thin book in my library. Almost forgotten about it. It's a book by Reverend Paul Settle, a fellow Presbyterian pastor. It's a very practical pastoral book. The title of the book is booklet is A Time to Die. It provides practical guidelines for Christians as they prepare for death, healthcare directives, you know, how to make out a basic Christian will that reflects your love for God, your care for his gospel ministry, for your family. Tells you about planning a funeral, you know, what hymns, deciding beforehand what hymns you would like to be sung or to sing there, what scripture to be read, you know, just all those practical pastoral matters. You know, but here, you know, in these first verses, first section of Psalm 39, you know, it's good to plan, to be prepared. You know, but even be prepared for death. But even in the meantime, pour your heart out in prayer to God. You know, it's a good thing. You know, even in times of sorrow and struggle, you know, to pray to the God who hears your prayer, who knows your hurt, who knows every sorrow, and gives us the assurance that he reigns. He's in control. He reigns over our lips. He reigns over our lives. He's measured our days with mercy and grace. So it begins with that sorrowful prayer and heartache, but now verses 7 through 11, it's a saving prayer of hope in the Lord as well. You know, verse 7 is the turning point in the psalm. It's the central verse, and it's there for a reason. We're moving now from heartache to hope. You know, this is a hard turn that the psalmist is taking here, praise God. And he begins with a a profession of faith. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. You know, even in our English versions, you take a close look at that word Lord. In verse 4, it's all capital letters referring to Jehovah, Yahweh, the faithful covenant-keeping God. Verse 7, it's capital L, but then lowercase, meaning Adonai. You know, the God who is our master, our Messiah. It points us ahead to Christ. You know, and here I believe David is making his profession of faith in the Lord as his master, as his Messiah. But, you know, there's still a question, a burning question in his mind. Lord, I'm going through this sorrow. I'm going through this struggle. And what am I waiting for, Lord? You know, is it going to get any better? You know, or will my sorrow increase? Will my pains intensify? Maybe you've been there. Maybe you're there now. You know, and David asked God that question, like Job. You know, there's a courageous faith there. And what's the second part of verse 7? Look at it there. My hope is in you. If you want one short takeaway phrase from Psalm 39 and from this morning's message, there it is. You can go a long way on that truth. My hope is in you. You know, it's like a panoramic view. Maybe you've driven those mountain highways and old trees around. You can't see where you're going. All of a sudden, they say, you know, here's a panoramic overlook. And you turn there and you can see the splendor. You know, that's what this verse is for us as Christians. What's hope? Hope is a Christian's confident expectation in God's reign, his righteousness, and his completed work of redemption in Christ. It's our confident expectation in God's reign, his righteousness, his completed work of redemption in Christ. You see it in all of Scripture. To give you one example, well, two examples, Job 13, verse 15. You know, Job is still in the midst of things, and we read this, Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, and here he's talking about God, though he slay me, I will hope in him, yet I will argue my ways to his face. Then again, Colossians 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, our hope is not in a change of circumstances. You know, our hope is not in cessation of pain. Maybe they can figure out a medicine, this or that, that will help the treatment. Sometimes they can. Thankful for medical professionals. You know, but it's a saving hope in the Lord. Note, David, the psalmist doesn't just say, well, I have hope. It's my hope is in you, Lord. You know, what does the hope in God look like? You know, sometimes it's helpful to break this down. And just four thoughts here. I believe they're, trust and pray, they're scriptural thoughts. Answering the question of what does the hope in God look like? First, hope of the sure presence of the Lord in every circumstance of life. Hope of the sure presence of the Lord in every circumstance of life. Secondly, it's a hope in the sovereign purposes of God who hears and answers prayers. Third, it's hope in the saving power of the Lord, even as I wait on him. Therefore, it's a saving hope. It's not my hope that saves me. It's my hope in the Lord. But finally, it's hope in the scriptural promise of the resurrection in Christ. And that has to be a personal hope. My hope is in you. It's a permanent hope as well. give you a few other thoughts here about hope. It's a real hope. It's a reassuring hope. It's a redemption hope. It's a resurrection hope. It's hope that comes because of life, Christ's sacrificial life, sinless life, his sacrificial death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, the assurance that he's going to return. That's where our hope ultimately rests. My hope is in you, Lord. But David moves on from there. You know, look at now his prayer of faith. I believe that verse 7, that profession of faith, his hope in the Lord, changes everything. You know, and how does he pray now? Lord, deliver me. You know, that's a common cry of believers. You can hear it throughout the Psalms. You know, here we learn that God does sovereignly send our heartaches, our sorrows and struggles. And I believe one of the reasons God sends those is so that we would learn to pray. You know, when it's a sunny day and we're feeling great and the kids are behaving and the roof's not leaking, we don't pray much. You know, but when our faith is under fire, you know, that's when we pray. We cry out to the Lord with our prayers of repentance for sin, for his unfailing strength in seasons of distress. You'll hear it again, Psalm 69, verse 14. Psalm 69, verse 14. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies. And again, note that it's a personal prayer. Deliver me, Lord. My hope is in you, so deliver me. Again, the second petition, do not make me the scorn of the fool. I believe here he's referring back to those opening verses of Psalm 39, those unrighteous fools. For those of you who like scripturally significant facts, the word there for fool is Nabal. You know, take a look at 2 Samuel verse 13. You know, watch over me, Lord, as I live in a wicked world among savage sinners. And isn't that our world today? Talk of assassinating presidents, aborting babies, attacking a Christian's right to speak of the love of Christ. Lord, may we learn when to speak, but do not make me the scorn of fools. And even as he prays, David resolves to resist complaining and grumbling before God. You know, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Lord, I think I'm still learning. I better keep my mouth shut. Calvin puts it this way, John Calvin. David resolves to keep silence because the affliction which he is now suffering proceeded from God. Last prayer request there in this section, verse 10, remove your stroke from me. You know, here David is acknowledging God's loving hand of discipline on his life. Take away your sovereign scourge on my back. You know, David here is not just saying, well, it's all their fault, and if these wicked enemies would be gone, then my life would be fine. You know, here David is faithfully acknowledging that the Lord's hand of discipline, loving discipline, is on his life to correct him, to cleanse him, to convict him of sin, to call him to a closer walk of faith with Christ. You can see it in Hebrews chapter 12. Read the whole chapter, but just a couple verses. Hebrews chapter 12. They're beginning with verse 6. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline. And then verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, this past month, our Thursday morning men's breakfast, I like to refer to it as the Breakfast Club. We've been meeting and discussing a booklet. I think I've told you before, The Mute Christian Under the Smarting Rod, written by Thomas Brooks, who was a nonconformist Puritan preacher, lived 1608 to 1660. The subtitle, though, a little bit more understandable, comforting, Comfort for Suffering Saints. A little background about Thomas Brooks. He pastored in London, England during the Great Plague, the Great Fire. And he wrote this about Psalm 39, verse 9. It's there in your Bible, but let his quote. When God's people are under the rod, you know, think of the rod as a paddle, the belt, whatever your parents used. When God's people are under the rod, he makes by his spirit and word such sweet music in their souls as allays, that calms, all tumultuous motions, passions, and perturbations. I realize the language is difficult. Let me read it again. When God's people are under the rod, he makes by his spirit and word such sweet music in their souls as allays all tumultuous motions, passions, and perturbations. But look at verse 11, the last part of the prayer. Again, we see the discipline of God. Here, God gives us scriptural grounds for his smarting rod. The Lord disciplines or chastens or corrects a believer with a loving purpose of purifying our faith. The last part of verse 11, it's a striking image. You consume like a moth. You know, here David is comparing God to a moth. You know, not to belittle God, you know, but you think about what a moth does. You know, it eats your prized wools, you know, to remind you that those things are fleeting, perishable. Jesus used that same image, Matthew chapter 6, 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You consume like a moth what is dear to him. And why does the Lord do that? So that we would be the dearest. He would be the dearest thing to us. That all the silver, gold, wool, whatever we have is passing, perishable. But our saving hope is in the Lord. You know, you see that. Won't take the time and don't want to preach two sermons, but why we read Acts chapter 26 and the key verses there in Acts 26 there, here is Paul. You know, Paul is in distress and in sorrow. He's been falsely accused. He was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. He's on trial before King Agrippa II. Who actually was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. And yet here Paul proclaims his saving hope in Christ. Here verses 6 and following again. You know, this is Paul's sermon before the government authorities. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You know, what was Paul's hope? What was his saving hope? You know, his saving hope was in Christ, the resurrected Savior, the returning king. You know, there's saving hope. All other ground, it's sinking sand. You know, the personal prayer of every Christian, I believe, is a proclamation of our saving faith in Christ. You know, that he is the one who delivers us from transgression. He lovingly disciplines us because we are his sons and daughters. But finally, there's a sojourner's prayer for heaven. Just in the last few minutes here, again, strong pleas, three quick pleas. David is still earnestly, fervently praying. You know, Lord, hear my prayer, O Lord. Back to that title for God, the faithful covenant-keeping God. You know, hear my prayer. Note there that, again, it's my prayer. You know, not my preacher's prayer, not my parents' prayer, not my spouse's prayer. Lord, hear my prayer. You know, God calls every Christian to pray. Secondly, give ear to my cry for help. Listen to my lament, Lord. You know, I think David there is still struggling, sorrowing. You know, he's not out of the woods. The darkness is still all around him. But still he is praying. You know, give ear to my cry for help. Hold not your peace, meaning speak to me, Lord, knowing that you are the one who can rescue us from death and our eyes from tears. You know, for I'm a sojourner with you, a guest. You know, what's a sojourner? It's more than a tourist, one who, you know, takes selfies, posts them on Facebook, and brings back all those cheap souvenirs. You know, that's not the kind of sojourner. A sojourner is one who knows that this world is not their home. Yes, we're called to live here, to be God's salt and light, but to know our home is in heaven. We're just guests. Sojourners, refugees, immigrants, heading to our true homeland. And David finally prays, Lord, look away from me. James Boyce, explaining the verse, hits a nail on the head. He writes, he's asking God to lift his heavy hand of judgment, so that the psalmist might be happy again before he dies, so that I might smile again. And that's a real promise of God. He doesn't have to wait to get to heaven to rejoice. Lord, I'm praying that I would know the joy of the Lord even here and even now. Yes, we can know Christ's cheerfulness, his joy of salvation, even as we face the reality of death in our real home in heaven. You know, brothers and sisters, beloved brothers and sisters, it's my prayer for each one of you, prayer for myself, that we can all pray this psalm as our saving hope, especially that seventh verse, especially that phrase, may we all be able to proclaim, even today, my hope is in you. Let's pray.